What I want to do this evening is to split the passage into three parts. For the first part, I want to particularly speak to those of you who are here this evening who are Christians. And in the second and third parts, I want to speak particularly to those who are not yet Christians, who haven't yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, I hope that's not to mean that those of you who are not Christians will switch off until the halfway stage, and those of you who are Christians will leave after the first 10 minutes. I'm sure there will be parts in all parts of the message that will be helpful, but I'm going to be particularly speaking to those two groups in that way. And what I'm going to do is, when we look at the passage, is to look at the different people who are part of the story. So first of all, we're going to look at Saul. Next, we're going to look at the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And thirdly, we're going to look at Nahash, the Ammonites. So now you know where we are going. But as well as looking at those three people, I also want us to look at another person, actually two other people. And I want you, each of you, to look at yourselves as we go through this passage. And at each stage, I want all of us to ask ourselves this question: am I like one of these people in the story? Am I like Saul? Am I like the men of Jabesh-Gilead? Am I like Nahash the Ammonite? And the other person I want you to look at, I'm sure you can guess, but we'll leave that till the end. Well, firstly then, we're going to look at Saul, and this is the heading that I want to give you. Will you stand up for God's reputation? Will you stand up for God's reputation? Do you remember this morning we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and those opening 10 verses in there, and three times we heard something similar. It comes out particularly clearly in chapter 10 and verse 9 that God has changed Saul's heart. He's a different man. And in chapter 11 we're going to find out exactly what God can do with a man whose life has been changed. So if you were sitting here this morning and were thinking to yourself, well, I'd like to know just what God can do with an extraordinary person, well, here we're about to find out. I want you to imagine the situation. Saul has just returned from a long day in the fields. He's been ploughing, and it's tiring work. Now, I confess I've never ploughed. Maybe Arwin could tell us just what it's like. He's nodding his head. He knows what it's like. Hard work ploughing. Have you ever ploughed with oxen, Arwin? Not with oxen. Well, I imagine it's even harder with oxen. But that's what Saul's been doing. He's been at it all day. And then he gets news. Just as he's going home, thinking of putting his feet up and having his tea, he gets news that one of the cities in Israel, completely surrounded by enemy troops, encircled, and there's no way that they're going to escape. Situation is a disaster. No one to help. And what's the response of the people? Well, you can read it there in the opening verses of chapter 11, verse 4. They all wept aloud. Nothing that can be done. But Saul's attitude is different, isn't it? There are no tears from this man of God. There is a time for weeping, yes, but there's a time for action too. And tears will not help the men in Jabesh-Gilead. So instead, Saul, what does the text say? He burns with anger. Verse 6. What is it that he's so angry about? Well, I think we find the answer in verse 2. Here Nahash the Ammonite says to the man in Jabesh-Gilead, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you. What a terrible man this Nahash the Ammonite is. It's no wonder Saul is angry, is it? Can you imagine that there's this situation? Here is an invading general. And the terms of surrender is that he gouges out the right eye. It's a terrible thing, but you know, I don't think that's the worst thing in verse 2. I don't think that that's the only thing that causes Saul to burn in anger. Because I think what particularly gets Saul is the reason why Nahash the Ammonite wanted to do that. It's still in verse 2. Why did he want to do it? Well, so he could bring disgrace on all Israel.
Remember, Israel are God's chosen people. If you bring disgrace on Israel, you bring disgrace on God. You see, God had promised to protect his people. And here is Nahash the Ammonite, in essence saying, I don't care what God has promised. God can't keep his promises when I'm going to stand in the way. And Nahash was going to prove God wrong. And that was not something that Saul could put up with. He wanted to stand up for God's reputation. He cannot allow Nahash to get away with such blatant sin. You see, that's the attitude of extraordinary men and extraordinary women. They want to stand up for God's reputation. You see, it would have been very easy, wouldn't it, for Saul to have made excuses. We all do it, don't we? Whenever as though we feel we ought to do something, we start to give a long list of all the reasons why it's not such a good idea after all. Try and think of maybe some of the excuses that Saul could have given for not responding to this situation. Maybe he could have said, the men of Jabesh, they've sent messengers out of all over all of Israel. Someone else is going to help. It doesn't need me to take such a risk. There's plenty of other people who are more qualified than me who are going to hear this report. I'm sure that's a reason you've often given, isn't it? I'm not going to try and support people in church. I encourage them in their Christian life. There's someone else is bound to do it. I won't befriend that new member of staff at the office who seems to be alone. Someone else would be better at it than me. I'm not going to speak to my friend about Jesus. There's so many other people who'd be able to do it better. But Saul wasn't like that, was he? Because he was an extraordinary man. Because God had changed his heart. He didn't think, I wonder if someone else will respond. He thought, how would God want me to respond? But there are many other excuses that Saul could have given. Perhaps he could have thought, well, there's no way I could do anything. What chance have I got against such a mighty man with such a mighty army? Again, it's an excuse that we often give. We tell ourselves that we cannot possibly make a difference in the world. We tell ourselves that there's no point witnessing. People aren't going to listen to me anyway. But not Saul. One man against an army. But he knew that the Lord was on his side. And for Saul, that was enough. Maybe another excuse he could have given. Perhaps he could have thought to himself, well, the men of Jabesh Gilead, they don't deserve to be rescued. They've already surrendered when they should be standing to fight. I mean, I don't mind helping them if they're prepared to help themselves, but I'm not going to go in there risking my life when they can't even be bothered to fight anyway. What about your friends? Do they deserve to be helped? Have you ever said to them, said to yourself, it's not worth going out on a limb to help them when they're not prepared to help themselves? Well, maybe you're right in saying that your friends didn't deserve to be helped. Maybe these men of Jabesh Gilead didn't deserve to be helped. But then, neither do you deserve it, and neither do I. The Bible tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve his help, but he gave it freely. And are we to treat others differently from the way that Christ treated us? They don't deserve it can never be a valid excuse on the lips of a Christian. But perhaps there are two other excuses that Saul could have given. Maybe he could have said it was too dangerous. Too much to lose. Nahash was an evil character. We know from other historical records that he'd been terrorized in the area for years, gouging out the right hands of his enemies for decades. Hundreds of thousands of people lived in fear of Nahash the Ammonite. And maybe Saul could have said, well, this is not the right battle to fight. Let's wait until the odds are better. Let's wait until victory is secure. Now you have to be sensible about the way you approach difficulties. But you see, Saul remembered that God was on his side. And when we remember that, our whole attitude to difficulties changes. As the Apostle Paul says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Perhaps one last excuse Saul could have given is this. There isn't enough time. He had 7 days, didn't he, to respond to the situation. Do you remember reading it there? 7 days while messengers were sent, verse 3. 7 days to raise an army. 7 days to train them up. 7 days to equip them with the weapons they needed. 7 days to form a battle plan. 7 days to get the message out on foot. 7 days. But he never said there was no time, did he? You see, he knew that the Spirit of God, what happened, verse 6, the Spirit came upon him in power. That was enough. The Spirit was more than sufficient for his needs. When the British Army and the American Army went to Iraq, they spent months preparing everything, didn't they? Saul had just a few days. And because time was tight, what was his response? Well, it was to act quickly, wasn't it? Too often when time is tight, our response is to say, oh, well, I obviously can't do it, but not Saul. When time was tight, he acted urgently. He sent word around. He raised an army. He fought the battle. He won the victory. And so it should be for us. When the need is urgent, our response should be all the more urgent. A few years ago, my Uncle Trevor came to stay with us. He wasn't a Christian, and he hadn't been interested in church very much. But just recently, at that time, he'd started to go to a local church, but sadly one where the gospel wasn't preached. And for the first time, that weekend, I talked to him about Jesus. I asked him why he'd been going to church, and he explained that he was going there because he was looking for something, some meaning. Now that weekend, there wasn't time to follow up the discussion. He went home and I went back to Cardiff. And I have to confess, I sort of forgot about that conversation for a while. And then when I did think about it, I wondered, what should I do to follow it up? Maybe I could write a letter. Or maybe I could give him a phone call. Perhaps I could buy him an evangelistic book. But I couldn't decide what to do. So I decided to do nothing until the next time I saw him. And the next time was about 4 months later. And that particular time, there were 5 other people with me. No opportunity to follow up the conversation. I'd bought my evangelistic book and I'd taken it with me, but I wasn't sure how I should give it to him. So I told myself that I'd pray about it over the next few weeks. I've still got that book, because 2 weeks after I saw my uncle that second time, I had a phone call from my mum to say that he suddenly died from cancer. I'd planned to pray for him, that I'd know what to say to him. But instead of a prayer asking God for help, it was a prayer at his funeral. You see, I'd said there wasn't time to finish my conversation. There wasn't time to even give him that book. And then there wasn't time at all. I'd failed to act urgently in an urgent situation. Well, don't make that mistake. Follow Saul's example and not mine. But don't forget what the text says about the way Saul was able to respond in the right manner. Verse 6 is very clear, because the Spirit of God came upon him in power. Saul could not act without God, and nor can you, and nor can I. Well, so much for Saul. He's not the only character in our story, is he? And we need to look at these other men too. And the second group of men I want to look at are those in Jabesh Gilead. Let's look at them and ask ourselves this question. Will you surrender to great temptation? Will you surrender to great temptation? Now, we need to be fair to the men of Jabesh Gilead. They were trapped. They were surrounded by a formidable enemy that they had no hope of overcoming. So they did what most self-respecting people in their position would do. They asked for terms of surrender. They knew that they couldn't win the battle, so they decided simply to give up. Now, as we look at these men, I want to tell you about 3 things they did that were right, and 2 things they did that were wrong. I think first we'll look at those things they did that were wrong. The first thing that they did that was wrong was that they gave up. that they surrendered. They saw that the odds were stacked against them. They knew that they couldn't defeat the enemy, so they just gave up. And the reason that that was wrong was because of the second thing they did that was wrong. The second thing that they did that was wrong was that they didn't ask God for help. Can you see it there from the text? They were in a terrible situation. They couldn't save themselves, and yet it never occurred to them that God might be able to help. Why on earth did they never pray? Well, there were the two things they did that were wrong. But there are three things they did that were right, and we can learn from those things too. The first thing that they did that was right was that they counted the cost of surrender. They counted the cost of surrender. Look at verses 2 and 3. They wanted to surrender to the Ammonites, but they realized before they do so that there is a cost involved. They're all going to lose their right eye, and it's a massive price to pay. It makes them stop and think. The second thing that they did that was right was that they called out to help, for help. You can see that in verse 3. They realized the cost of surrendering to temptation, and they called out to help. They called out really to the wrong person. In fact, they didn't really know how to call out at all, who to call out to at all. So they just tried as many different options as they could. But at least they did call out. The third thing they did that was right, we see in verses 9 and 10 towards the end of the story. And they trusted they would be delivered. When the promise came, they did believe it. They were delighted when they got the news that help was at hand. They believed the messengers who brought the message. Now my question to you tonight is this. Do you see yourself in Jabesh Gilead? That might seem a strange question. After all, Jabesh Gilead is thousands of miles away. The story is 3,000 years old. Let me explain what I mean. Here are these men in Jabesh Gilead. They're surrounded by a great enemy that there's no way they can defeat. And their solution? To join the enemy's side. And I wonder if there are people here tonight who are in Jabesh Gilead. Surrounded by a great enemy that is tempting you to surrender. Not the army of Nahash now, but the army of sin. And just like those men in Jabesh Gilead, you have a choice. When you look around, all you can see, wherever you look, are soldiers of this mighty army of sin. Soldiers of cruelty, of materialism, of anger, of drugs, of hate, of worldliness, of pride. They just seem to be unbeatable. There's no way that you can win against them. No way that they can be defeated. No way that you can conquer sin. You decide just to give up. But before you throw in your lot with the armies of sin and pleasure, make sure you do what the men of Jabesh Gilead do. Make sure you count the cost. You see, whatever you decide in life, there is always a cost. Maybe some of you have looked at the Christian message. Maybe you believe it to be true, but you will not become a Christian because the cost is too high. And if that is true of you, let me ask you, what is the cost of surrendering to this temptation? What is the cost of remaining where you are? You see, when the men of Jabesh Gilead looked at the cost, they found that it was too high. It was the price they were unwilling to pay. Having their right eye gouged out would mean a life lived in dependence on their enemy. They'd have been unable to provide for themselves, unable to fight in the future, completely in the hands of their enemies for the rest of their life. And so it is today. If you throw in your lot with the armies of sin and pleasure, it might seem the easy option. It might seem as though it's too hard to take a stand, too hard to be a different person, too hard to be holy, too hard to be a Christian, too hard to be repentant. And maybe the cost of becoming a Christian is just too high for you. And you look at the changed life that's required. You look at maybe losing friends, maybe losing respect, maybe becoming a different person, and you think the cost is too high. But what of the alternative? How much will it cost not to become a Christian? How much will it cost to remain as you are? And which is more costly? To become a Christian or to follow sin? Do the maths in your own mind. Let's work it out together. Let's count the cost. What is the cost of becoming a Christian? What would you lose if you became a Christian tonight? Well, perhaps you're worried about losing your freedom. After all, if you're to become a Christian, then you need to live by the Bible. You need to do the things that God says. And if you're to become a Christian, then you're going to lose your freedom because God will be your king. Well, that's true, yes. Maybe you'd lose some respect from your friends. Maybe you'd lose your friends. And maybe you'd lose some of the pleasures in life that you currently enjoy or are looking forward to experiencing one day. Well, that then maybe is the cost of becoming a Christian. But what about the cost of following sin? You see, you won't lose your right eye if you follow sin. You'll lose your life. The Bible is very clear. The wages of sin is death. We'll see as we look at Nahash a little bit later on that God will always punish sin. And ultimately that punishment is that of hell. But you'll lose more than that because you'll lose pleasure too. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. And if you're not a Christian, you've probably got absolutely no idea what that means. But let me try and explain. You see, there are joys that only Christians know. Joys that come from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Joys that come from being part of God's kingdom. The pleasure of knowing Jesus Christ as your own friend and Savior is better than any human relationship, better than any way of spending your free time, better than anything that you can spend your money on. Joys maybe that your Christian friends have spoken of. Joy maybe that you can see in the eyes of some of those sitting around you. Joys maybe that you can only dream of. So those of you who are in Jabesh Gilead tonight, you need to make your choice. Will you cry out to God to rescue you from the armies of sin? Or will you pay the cost and surrender to great temptation? Will you see the wonder of sins forgiven and a restored relationship with God? Because if you do, I can promise you, because the Word of God promises you, that the cost of discipleship, the cost of becoming a Christian, is a cost you will never regret having paid. But the cost of a life of sin is too high even to contemplate. Because when you become a Christian, you'll discover that there on the cross 2,000 years ago, that cost, that price of sin was paid. I would love to be able to make you a Christian tonight. One of the frustrations of being a Christian, one of the great frustrations. Sometimes you see those who are not yet Christians, and when I look back at my life and I wasn't saved, and how did I go so long without seeing it? And I just long to be able to make you Christians. But I can't. That choice is a choice that each man and each woman must make for themselves. But let me read to you what the Bible says about that choice. This is what the Lord says. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us that we might obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross over the sea to get it and proclaim it to us that we might obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart that you might obey it. See, God says, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, If you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now listen to what God says. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. And he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers. Will you surrender to great temptation? Or will you choose life? There's a third character I want to look at. His name is Nahash the Ammonite. And my heading in this third section is this. Will you suffer in condemnation? Will you suffer in condemnation? You know, there's not a single positive thing I can say about Nahash the Ammonite. He's cruel, he's vindictive, he's wicked, he's arrogant, and he's dead. He embodies everything that is wicked and sinful. Let's look through the passage and see what we can learn from Nahash the Ammonite. Let's see him first in verse 1. We see a man who is opposing God. He's God's enemy, and he's proud of the fact. He knows that God opposes him, but he does not care. We know from history that he's been opposing God for years. He's been oppressing the tribes that live near the land. He's been gouging out their right hands. He's been generally terrorizing the area. And God has done nothing about it, Nahash says. Nahash has piled up sin upon sin upon sin. And God has remained inactive. He has done nothing, Nahash says. And Nahash's confidence has grown. It seems as though God will never act. You see, Nahash has made a terrible mistake. He's made the mistake of confusing God's patience with God's incapability. He thinks that because God hasn't acted, God cannot act. And by the time our story ends, that mistake will cost him his life. He's so confident in himself that he doesn't mind at all if the men of Jabesh Gilead take 7 days to try and find their Savior. He thinks that no one will come to their aid. No one will stand against me. You take your 7 days, he says. It's another fatal mistake. So when he goes to bed on the last evening of his life, he's full of confidence, full of hope for the day tomorrow, looking forward to the pleasure of more sin. More terrified women, more maimed men and orphaned children. But he never saw that day, because in the middle of the night, Saul came with his 330,000 men, and Nahash and his army were slaughtered. God's patience had run out, and judgment came. That's what always happens to God's enemies. You cannot stand against God and win. The only question that we need to ask ourselves is this: for how long will God be patient with me? I wonder if there are those here tonight who have set themselves up as enemies of God. It's not that you don't believe he exists. You do believe, but you do not care. You come to church because you've been compelled to. Not because you want to. Maybe during part of a sermon you try and block out as much as you can. Try and block out when God speaks to you. You try thinking about other things. You try and hide from what the Bible says. But even now, maybe you're unable to do anything but listen to the voice of God. You cannot hide from him. Now, I do not deny that sin is very pleasurable. If it didn't feel so good, we wouldn't do it. But it's not a pleasure that lasts. And sin is a hard taskmaster. I can promise you that you will not find happiness in the pleasure of sin. I can promise you that if you have God as your enemy, then you will lose. You have no hope of victory. You cannot beat him. Just like those men of Jabesh Gilead, they must join they must accept Saul's victory.
And we must accept the victory of the Lord. Now at the beginning I said that I wanted us to look at these three groups of men. We've looked at Saul. We've looked at the men of Jabesh Gilead. We've looked at Nahash the Ammonite. I hope too we've looked at ourselves. I said there was another man that I wanted us to look at. His name is Jesus Christ. And as we close tonight, I want us to think of him. You see, here these men of Jabesh Gilead were dealing with Nahash, a man that they could see, an army that they could see encamped around him. They knew he couldn't be defeated. And as we today in the 21st century look out around us, as we've seen, we see these armies of sin and death and oppression, and there's nothing that we can do about him. And the men of Jabesh Gilead, they were able to look to Saul, and Saul promised he would come. But those men of Jabesh Gilead were delivered just for a time. Because just like us, those men in Jabesh Gilead needed to look beyond Saul to one who would come after him. And they needed to look to Jesus Christ. And they needed to look to that man, the God-man, who would come down from heaven, who would live a perfect life, who would fulfill all the things of Scripture, do everything that was right that we couldn't do, and that he would do it on our behalf. They needed to look forward to that man, Jesus Christ, who would come. And he would hang there on the cross, even though he had never done anything that was wrong. He had never thought anything that was wrong. And as he hung there, with the nails in his wrists, with the beatings on his back, with a crown of thorns on his head, as that cross was hoisted up, and as he hung there, what is your response to him? What do you say to Jesus Christ? Because at the end of the day, that's the only question that matters. What do you say to him? Do you look at him there on that cross, and do you turn your back and walk away and say, I've counted the cost of becoming a Christian, and I prefer to pay the cost of sin? Can you see his suffering there? Can you see all that he went through? Not just the nails, not just the crown of thorns, but the sin that was on his shoulders, the sin of other men and women that cut him off from God, so that he died there crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And every Christian can answer Jesus there and say, your Father's forsaken you because my sin is on your shoulders. And maybe there are those of you here who want to pay that cost yourself instead of letting Christ pay it for you. Well, if that's your choice, then you've chosen death instead of life. You've chosen the way of Nahash. And I would urge you and implore you to look at Christ. To bow the knee. And oh yes, there is a cost in becoming a Christian. But oh, that's nothing compared to all the glories that a Christian has. All the joy in Jesus Christ. The knowledge of sins forgiven. Of life forever with God our Father. Would you pass that by? Would you surrender to temptation? Would you suffer in condemnation? Or would you simply put all your trust in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus, for all that he means and all that he is. And Father, we pray that each person here tonight would be able to say, Lord, in you I put my trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.